1 John 2:18, the last hour. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to help us to understand this truth that it is the last hour and that we ought to know and be aware of the circumstances of this last hour. We pray, Father, that we'll not be casual and flippant about the matters that we hear, but we'll understand their gravity and have your perspective on this matter. Lord, guide us and teach us into all the truth, by the Spirit of truth. In the name of Christ, amen. John the Apostle, he is now telling us and warning us about many antichrists. He says, Antichrist is coming, but there are also, meantime, many antichrists. And he says that this is true in the last hour. So we have to ask the question, naturally we are curious to know, is the last hour our period or not? Or is the last hour yet future to us? And for those who have studied some of the theology in relation to the return of Christ in the realm of eschatology, the study of last things, of end times, we may have heard of a doctrine that teaches that Christ has already returned, that the Antichrist has already been revealed, and the return of Christ has already happened, and the resurrection has already happened, all invisibly. The Antichrist already appeared, and Christ himself reappeared, but invisibly, and the resurrection has taken place invisibly. This doctrine is known as preterism. Preterism coming from a root word meaning past. It has already happened. It is in the past. In the past, in relation to us, for sure, but in the past, in relation to some of the events and doctrines and books of the New Testament. By A.D. 70. But how are we to correctly understand these doctrines? Because on the opposite side, the opposite extreme and error is known as futurism. The opposite of preterism, past, is a doctrine in eschatology known as futurism. That there are many, many things yet future, and they will happen at the very end of our period, and then Jesus returns. And the focus in futurism is a speculative and specious investigation of current events and misinterpretation of many New Testament verses. Current events. So where are we going to find the beast? Where is the Antichrist going to appear? Who will the Antichrist be? And many political figures are identified erroneously, both in our current period, in current events, but also historically. This is nothing new. For 2,000 years, individuals, persons have been identified wrongly, erroneously. We know because we are still here, and the bodily return of Christ has not occurred. So now we know from that everybody who has predicted and said and identified, misidentified individuals and events, they're all wrong. So how should we look at 1 John 2:18? Firstly, we notice the word children. When we see this word children, he does not mean children in age. Yes, this term typically does mean children in age. That is, they are only infants or something. In Luke 1, it is used of John the Baptist when he was an infant. In Luke 2, it is used of Christ when he also was an infant, a baby. That is true. And there are other examples of that. However, this word children is a different word than we found so far mostly in 1 John. And it is used here to refer to all of us, the whole church. That is, right now we are children and we ought to seek for maturity, seek for adulthood. So as children, we as believers cannot and should not be naive. As children, we should not be gullible, because children can be easily tricked because they are inexperienced. They don't know about the way people can be crafty and cunning. They are learning it as they grow up, but they're not experts on identifying a crafty man or a cunning woman. They're not skilled at that. And so they can easily be fooled. He addresses us, the whole church, as children. Examples of the whole church being called children. Other places. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And when we say other examples of people be called children, or the church called children, we're talking about this particular Greek word. There are a few Greek words for children. And this is one particular word that is indisputably, in our passage, and John 21, verse 5, used of adults and the church. John 21, 5. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Who is being addressed here? Who is being called children? The disciples, the apostles. They are adults. They're not infants. They're not babies. But he calls them children. Another indisputable example is in the book of Hebrews. This will be in reference to the whole church. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 2, 13. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The term children in verses 13 and 14 is the same original language term as we find in 1 John 2:18. Just like John 21:5, it is the same term. And Jesus is the father of the children whom the God the Father has given to Christ. And he came into the world to secure the redemption of the children he has acquired. That's the whole church. So then, the whole church ought to be understanding that as children in relation to God, as children in relation to Christ, that we need to listen to what Christ says through his apostles and not remain in a childlike status, but grow in our understanding. Yes, when we are adopted into the family of God, he adopts us as children, and in a sense, we are always his children. But in the practical sense, in the pragmatic sense, in the day-to-day sense, we cannot remain as children. We need to press on to maturity. And so as children who are inexperienced, as children who are novices and rookies to the experiences of the world, what do we need to know? He says in verse 18, 1 John 2:18, "It is the last hour," which he repeats at the end of the verse It is the last hour. First we see, he says, it is the last hour. He does not say it will be the last hour. He says it is the last hour. Currently. That has a bearing on what we think about what he's teaching us. It has a bearing on whether what he's teaching here in 1 John 2:18 is relevant to you and me right now. And it is relevant. He says twice, it is the last hour. It is. He doesn't say it was the last hour, and he doesn't say it will be the last hour. He says it is the last hour. Now, take that along with the phrase, the last hour. This phrase is unique to the Apostle John here. It is unique to him. However, he is using it as a synonym, as we will see, we will prove from other places, he's using it as a synonym of the last days or the last times or the ends of the ages. He's using it for our period. And simply speaking, we're going to see that this period of the last hour begins with the incarnation of Christ and it ends with the return of Christ. This is what the Bible means by these various phrases: the end of days, the consummation of the ages, the last times, the last hour, between the incarnation of Christ and the return of Christ. That whole period is what John is talking about here. John and the rest of the Bible. But we might ask, why does he say the last hour? Why does he use the word hour? Well, we should not invest wrongfully our modern use of the word hour, because we use the word hour usually to refer to hours of the clock. And we can rightfully do so in context. But he's not speaking of the hour of the clock as though there's only one more hour left and then the world's going to end. One more hour of the clock left and then the world's going to end. No, he's using the word hour to refer to a period of time. He's using it to refer to time or times. He's using it to refer to an epoch or a season or long period. That's how he's using the word hour. It actually was popularized among the Jews because of the Aramaic word. By this point in history, the Jews were speakers of Aramaic, and in Aramaic, the Aramaic word for hour is synonymous with a period of time or a season. That's the reason why this influence is here in the Greek New Testament. So let's not let the word hour confuse us. It's merely a synonym to talk about an epoch or a period of time. Okay? Now, how do we know that he's talking about the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ? How can we show that that is the case? And we are assuming, for the sake of our study, that the second coming of Christ, the visible coming of Christ, has not occurred. And the Bible does predict the visible return of Christ. First, let us go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11, 11 to 14. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The Apostle Paul also uses the term the hour. But is this time our period? Yes, according to verse 11. And this do knowing the time, which is his synonym for hour, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. So it is the time right now. It is the hour right now, according to the apostle. Why? Because salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. When Christ came and he actually accomplished our redemption, that set the stage from the first coming to await his second coming. Even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So those who believe in the real meaning of his first coming are anticipating his second coming. So that's what he means by the salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It's right now. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. More evidence that it started with the first coming of Christ, the last hour or last days, the first coming of Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. Hebrews 1, 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What happened in these last days? He has spoken to us in his Son. That's the incarnation. That's the first coming of Christ. The last days began with his first appearance. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We can read 20 to 21. 1 Peter 1, 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Apostle Peter likewise says, in these last times, Christ appeared. And when he appeared, what did he do? Verse 21. He died and rose again for us. That's the first coming of Christ. But we are also saying that this relates to the second coming of Christ, the last hour. The last hour ends. The last hour culminates. The last times, the last days culminate with the return of Christ. How can we know that? Well, to bridge this gap, let's go to first Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, 26. Hebrews 9, 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the consummation, the word consummation may also be translated the end or the ends. The end of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The apostle in Hebrews 9:26 uses this phrase, the consummation or the end of the ages, to refer to the first coming of Christ, because that's when he sacrificed himself for us. Correct? Okay, now let's bridge the gap between the first and the second coming of Christ with this phrase. To do so, we go to Matthew. Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We recall the parable of the tares among the wheat, or the weeds among the wheat. The weeds, or the specific weed, the tare among the wheat, it has a very similar appearance to the wheat. So Jesus says that in the world, that's the way it will be until he returns. But God will be able to distinguish through his angels and make a separation between that close resemblance of the tares and the wheat. So this is how it happens. We read from Matthew 13, 36 to 43. 13, 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Also, drop down to verse 49. "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." When the angels are sent by the Son of Man, this is going to be when he reappears, when he returns, his second coming. And he calls that event of him sending the angels throughout the whole world to make a separation between the righteous and the wicked, between the wheat and the tares, he calls that time the end of the age. That's the same phrase we saw in Hebrews 9:26. The consummation of the age. Which means then, we have this gap bridged. The consummation of the age, or the end of the age, or the last days, the last hour, the last times, is between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Some things happened at the first coming. Other things happen between the first and the second comings, this intermediate period. And then there are other events that will happen right at the time, or right before the time, Jesus returns. The consummation of the ages, such as in this passage, sending forth his angels in order to separate the righteous from the wicked. We can continue to prove this in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24, 3. This same phrase, end of the age or consummation of the age, however it is rendered. Matthew 24, 3. "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" The end of the age. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 20. 28, 20. In the Great Commission, he says this. We can start at verse 19. 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ will be with them, with us, even to the end of the age. For those proponents of preterism, they will say that this is until AD 70. Well, if that's the case, then the Great Commission is irrelevant to you and me. We don't need to preach the gospel and send missionaries to all the nations and teach them anything. There's no need to evangelize now, which is absurd, it is ridiculous, and it is abominable. No, he says that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And we just saw from Matthew, it means until the return of Christ. I will be with you until I return. So even though I am separated from you physically, a day will come when I won't be separated from you physically. And that is the end of the age. Meantime, preach the gospel, send missionaries, evangelists, pastors, whatever, send them all across the world. And I'll be with you. So don't worry about it when you go to strange places. I will be with you. So, the last hour is from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And in the intermediate period, there are things that will happen. So then, if that's the case, what will happen between the first and the second comings of Christ? John tells us, 1 John 2:18, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. You heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many have arisen. This is proof, he's saying. This is evidence. That's why he says, from this we know. The fact that there are numerous Antichrists now is proof that what Jesus and his apostles had previously said, because it's coming to fruition, we see it all around us, therefore we know we are in this period. This phrase or this term, Antichrist, or in the plural, Antichrists, is unique to John the Apostle, here in his epistles. 1 John 2:18, we find it. We also find it in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. If we deny he is the Christ, then we also deny God the Father who sent him. And we are liars. Why are we liars? We are liars because of 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. God the Father, through his servants the prophets and his holy apostles, and even by anointing his only Son by the Holy Spirit, abundantly anointing his only begotten Son by the Holy Spirit, these three categories of true witnesses have proclaimed Christ. And if anyone denies the Son in any way, He is an antichrist and a liar and making God a liar. If he says, no, he believes otherwise, then he has the truth and God is false. He is the truth teller and God is the liar. But it's not that way. God has to be the one telling the truth and every man a liar. But it hinges on whether we are pro-Christ or anti-Christ. If we are pro-Christ, we believe in his identity and his ministry as revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. If we are anti-Christ, we deny his identity and his ministry as revealed in Holy Scripture. So we make God a liar if we deny it. And we are antichrists. 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. Another case of this use. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. He says deceiver twice here, and he says that there are many, many deceivers. And the deceiver and the antichrist is anyone who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. What would that imply? It implies that he has a pre-existence in heaven as divine, has deity, the nature of the Father. And then he comes into the world in human flesh and acquires a human nature, a sinless, perfect human nature, to die on the cross for our sins. When anybody misidentifies the identity of Christ, inevitably he will deny the ministry of Christ. Sometimes we will first hear of a mis or distorted identification of Christ. At other times, we will first hear of a distorted view of the ministry of Christ. But the two are inseparable. And if that happens, he says the individual is a deceiver and an antichrist. Turn now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 4, 1 to 3. The final occurrence of this word, antichrist. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, he says, is coming, but it is already in the world. It is coming in a different way, but it is already in the world in this way. In this general way, that there are those false teachers, false prophets, false spirits, and many of them, he says, who do not confess Jesus coming in human form from God. They misidentify his identity and his ministry. And when that happens, they are against Christ. They are anti-Christ. Even if they claim to be pro-Christ. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 12, 30, he who is not for me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. We are either for Christ, pro-Christ, or we are against Christ. There is no middle ground. There's no gray area. Jesus said so, Matthew 12:30. We are either for him or we are against him. This is the way it is in the world, generally speaking. And then he says in 1 John 4, he makes a distinction. Antichrist is coming, but many antichrists have already arisen. Which brings us back to 1 John 2:18. What is this distinction he is making in 1 John 2:18 and 1 John 4, verse 3, in reference to antichrist is coming, but meantime, we already have many of them? Well, there are two major interpretations of this. The one major interpretation is to say antichrist has reference to an institution or a religion. The institutional view of antichrist. This is evident in many ancient and modern Christian traditions. In modern times, most of the denominations have abandoned it because it has said that the Roman Catholic Church, popery, or the papacy, the line of popes and Roman Catholicism, we might also call it Mariolatry, because for a while now, they have supplanted Christ by the worship of Mary and the saints, the dead saints. That is the Antichrist coming. That is one major view, at least historically speaking. These days, very, very few people who are holding this view because they are pro-Catholic. They sometimes admit it, at other times they do not, but they are pro-Catholic. Therefore, they don't want anything to do with calling the Pope the Antichrist or the succession of popes, the whole institution of popery with Catholicism, that is the Antichrist. Another way to take Antichrist is coming has to do with a particular individual. A particular individual. That is, in the future, a particular individual is coming who will be the ultimate incarnation or the ultimate embodiment, the ultimate personification of everything that is against Christ. Though many rise up in the meantime. But then what are we to think of? Why is it that he is saying here that Antichrist is coming? Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. Now, our next question. Why is it that he's telling us this? This is where most people fail. This is where most people say, do we have to talk about this? Isn't this Old Testament? Isn't this Old Testament wrath and judgment? Isn't this Old Testament false prophets? No, this is New Testament. The book of 1 John, indisputably, is a New Testament book. And in fact, so far, we have not consulted a single Old Testament verse on this issue. And there's no need to do it. We can do it, but there's no need. He's saying here that this New Testament doctrine, we must keep this in view. Why so? His purpose in writing is to warn us against false teachers, warn us against their heresies, warn us against their falsehoods, warn us against their corrupt theology and corrupt ethics, warn us about the eternal judgment to come. That's his purpose in writing. We know so because he says in 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He says he knows that there are people trying to deceive you. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says, do not believe every spirit. 1 John 4, 6, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Discernment. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, 18 to 21. 1 John 5, 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Observe the repetition. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. Verse 20 again, that we might know. We have to know and not be deceived. Who is going to deceive us? The whole world that lies in the power of the evil one. They are the ones attempting to deceive us, the whole world. They don't have the understanding we have. They don't believe in him who is true. They believe in him who is false, not him who is true. So, when he tells us about the many antichrists, and even the ultimate antichrist, it's for the purpose of preparing us not to be deceived. Let's see this coupled together in the words of our Lord. Remember, our Lord is the one who warned. Remember, he said, you have heard that Antichrist is coming? So let's see where they have heard. First, we go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We'll see in Matthew, and we'll turn to another place for the related issue. We're going to see in Matthew 24 where Christ will himself emphasize that there will be false Christs or antichrists who are false Christs coming and proclaiming themselves. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5. Matthew 24, 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Continue to verse 11. Verse 11 says, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Many false prophets. Verses 23 to 28. Matthew 24, 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He says here that false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will arise and they will say, they're in the wilderness. They're in the inner room. They won't come like that. Or Christ will not come like that. Christ says he will come and be so obvious like lightning that flashes and is visible and evident to all. That's how he compares his return in verse 27. He also compares it in verse 28 to the vultures. Whenever we see the vultures surrounding and circling in the air a corpse, we know that there's a corpse below. They are about to pounce or about to land on the corpse to consume the corpse. It's obvious. Just as lightning is obvious, it's obvious when we see vultures overhead ready to land. It's going to be obvious. It won't be in the wilderness, and it will not be in a secret inner room. That's not where Christ will return or how he will return. But he did warn. There will be many who claim to know Christ or even be Christ and follow Christ, but they will not be true followers. But how serious is this? Remember we said that in 1 John 2:18 that he's presenting a warning so that we are alert, we use discernment, we are not deceived. This concept of potential deception is emphasized in Mark 13. In Mark 13, which is a parallel to Matthew 24, Mark happens to emphasize the need to be on the alert, the need not to be deceived. He says it in various ways. Matthew 13, he's also quoting Christ, but he happens to quote him emphasizing the potential of deception. Mark 13, 5. Mark 13, 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Verse 6, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Verse 9, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts." Be on your guard. 21, verse 21, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him." 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray." 23, "But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." Verse 28, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." 29, "Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Verse 33, 33 to 37, 33, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Be on guard. Be on the alert. That's why he tells us in advance. How about this complaint? The complaint. Why do we have to discuss this? Why do we have to study this? Didn't we just read in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that he said many? He said many false prophets, many will be misled, right? Many, many, many. Is that not what he said in 1 John 2:18? Even now, many antichrists have arisen. Is he not stressing the fact that there are many like this? Yes, of course. If many are this way, many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John 4, verse 1. If this is the case, then why is it that we don't comprehend it? The Apostle Paul, also in Acts chapter 20, says this. Acts 20, verses 29 to 31. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The Apostle Paul was teary and heavy-hearted. How much? How long? He says, night and day for a period of 3 years. While he was with the Ephesians, night and day for a period of 3 years, he did not cease to admonish, to warn each one with tears. Why? Well, if there was just one false prophet, one false Christ, one false teacher here or there scattered, why would he be so concerned like this? He's so concerned, and he tells them that they ought to be concerned and to be on the alert. Why? Because it is so common. There are so many of them. It's everywhere. And it's easy to be inundated with a flood of false teaching. It's easy to be influenced and to be persuaded, just like if we were on the beach with the heavy waves pushing and thrusting us aside. It's easy to be pushed aside by the heavy, strong waves on the seashore, is it not? And that's the same. That's why he's warning us we have to be on the alert. They will inundate us. They will overwhelm us. There are many out there. It's everywhere. So be on the alert. I'm telling you in advance. You were already told, you have already heard, but you need to be reminded it's going to be constant. It's going to be unending. So don't chafe, don't scoff, don't reject and say, I don't need to hear this again. I don't need to know it. We need to know it every day, all day. The Apostle Paul did it with a heavy heart. Every day, all day, while he was in Ephesus for 3 years. Every day, all day. So much falsehood out there. I don't want any falsehood in my mind. I don't want anything against Christ, my Lord and Savior, to infiltrate me, to influence me, to be so engrossed with it or tripped up by it, even for a moment, so that I not sin. John is telling us the same. It will be this way throughout our life, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It is the last hour. Do we have this kind of alertness, or are we sleepyheads? The sleepyheads are not alert. That should not be the case. Spiritually speaking, we should always be awake, always be alert, never be sleepy. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.